Buddy, how are y'all? Bichigino, hi Gina. Debbie, it's good to have you with us tonight. Thank you for coming. Oh, our pleasure entirely. This is my beautiful bride, Kathy. Kathy, Debbie, Kathy. Everybody, Kathy, everybody. All right, we are in Hebrews, New Testament, chapter 13. I have no guarantee we're going to finish the chapter tonight because there's a lot there, and the more I dug, the more that came out. I didn't feel like I began to till the soil. It is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful book that we have been in, a book that sure gets your full attention. You know, after summarizing all of the benefits of Christ coming, the book's final chapter begins with a clear statement about the one thing that has not changed: love. God's love for his servants and their love for each other. That's the clarion call of the church. Love amongst believers must continue, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us. And he goes on to tell us several ways in this chapter that we can demonstrate that love in very practical ways. Hospitality towards strangers. Today, immigrants, homeless, different races, different cultures. Second way we can demonstrate that is remembrance of prisoners. Faithfulness to our marriage, which goes far beyond simple fidelity, but includes an active enrichment and development of our marriage partner. And then he touches on this issue of contentment. So elusive in the world today. Contentment and peace kind of go hand in glove, don't they? Contentment regarding money and possessions, it's a severe challenge in the modern culture that we live in today. And so just keeping your thoughts on this whole closing exhortation, he's going to try to wrap it all up with what appear to be disparate thoughts, but in fact, it all flows from the heart of God. Flows from the heart of God into the heart of his people and then out there into ministry in the world. And I guess that's what Christianity is in a nutshell. After you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God fills you and I so that we can go out there and share the love of God with other people. And you say, yeah, but there's a lot of unlovable people out there. Yeah, we used to be numbered among them. We used to be right there in the thick of that, didn't we? Grace led us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will lead others to their eternal destiny as well. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Keep on loving each other. It assumes that you're already doing it. Greek language has several different words for love. In the English language, it's pathetic that we have this one word, L-O-V-E, that covers a variety of attitudes towards things, people. You know, people you'll hear say, I love hunting. I love my dog. I love my favorite TV show. I love a good hot dog. I love my wife. And you're thinking, really? Is that the same kind of love in each of those situations? Well, in the Greek language, they would never make that mistake. They would describe eros as an erotic love, a sexual love. They would use another word, phileo, that describes relationships in a family amongst brothers and sisters. Phileo, warm, friendly, fuzzy feelings, just because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. He would use the word storge to specifically, the Greek would, to enumerate the love that takes place within a family unit between brothers and sisters. Not always the most collegial of relationships, but it's covered in that word storge, a word that's not found in the New Testament here, but common in Greek usage elsewhere. And then there is the word agape. Now, some people have perhaps heard that agape was a distinctively Christian term. It was not. It was in use hundreds of years before Christ was born. But to the Greek, it meant something very special, very unique from all of these other words for love. It's the word agape, which flows not out of the emotions, but the will. It is the desire to do what is in the other person's best interests, whether they agree with you or not. It is the love that God has for the earth, for God so loved the world. It is the love that Jesus has for the Father has for the Son, and that the Godhead has for us, his creation. Agape. It's not always because we're always lovable, but he has decided to love us. He's going to love us if it kills us. Sometimes we have a difficult time receiving that, and sometimes we have a difficult time understanding that, how we're supposed to love each other, because our feelings get in the way. Agape doesn't have anything to do with feelings. It's a decision you make. I'm going to love you, Randall. You may have cussed me all day at work today, but I'm going to love you. I'm going to buy you coffee. I'm going to make you drink, and we're going to fellowship. By God, any questions? None. Of course, he's a big guy. Probably wouldn't use that tone of voice on him at all under any circumstances. But love always does what's in the other person's best interests. I have a little pooch at home, a little Shih Tzu. He's half a Shih Tzu and half a poodle because he's hypoallergenic, which means he doesn't have a brain. He's a small dog, curly-haired little thing. He doesn't have the brain God gave a hot dog. But he's a cute little thing, but I find that he needs constant attention. He doesn't know it, but he needs a bath or he gets smelly. His ears need to be dug out from time to time. He doesn't like it, but because we love him with agape, we're going to do what's in his best interests, whether he agrees or not. He needs a bath once a week. He doesn't like it, but I will do what is in his and our best interests within my family unit. That kind of touches on agape. Agape is a decision that you make before God to love. It's not... And this is a difficult one for the ladies, especially that are emotionally oriented. Agape doesn't have anything to do with emotions. It has everything to do with the will. It has to do with the heart. You see, where your head goes, your heart will follow sooner or later. It's like the caboose on a train. It's not that you can have a train with or without a caboose. Those are the feelings, okay? But faith and fact and what we make up our minds to do, that's the engine that drives this whole thing. Eventually, the caboose will catch up with the rest of the train, okay? But we don't drive the train with the caboose. You can't drive your Christianity exclusively through feelings. They can be helpful at times, but at other times, they can derail your walk with the Lord. So I have to be careful that I'm not dominated by feelings. Rather, I'm dominated by God. And the primary manifestation of my being filled with His Holy Spirit is agape. Agape, love. Well, that's the term that's used throughout Scripture, but there are several different terms here. In fact, in verse 1 where he says, keep on loving each other, it translates the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia, phileo, is that Greek word for love, where it's warm, fuzzy, I really like you and care about you kind of love. Keep promoting that spirit of fellowship. We hang out with each other because we like each other. We just flat out like each other, you know? Sometimes it takes you a while to warm up to somebody coming in the door. We can choose to agape them, but phileo takes a while. I got to get to know you before I can do that. But there are warm, fuzzy feelings we can have towards other people. Well, what the writer of Hebrews assumes is that we're already doing it, so keep on loving it is the command. It's always the order given in the church. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. That's difficult. That's difficult because we're all different, aren't we? And sometimes those differences make us look more like prickly pear cactuses than a warm, loving, squeezing and hugging each other body of Christ. But love each other in such a way that we live in harmony with each other. Peter says, be sympathetic. Love as brothers. The word phileo again. Be compassionate and humble. In other words, care about each other. Care about each other. Get outside of yourself and care about others that are within the body of Christ. But the command to love here, keep on loving each other as brothers, he says. I think, first of all, we need to love God. Love God. Because I don't think it's possible to love each other without the love of God filling our hearts first. Otherwise, we're trying to dip water out of an empty well. You can't give what you don't have. If love doesn't fill your heart, if it's not the thing that drives you most, your love for God, then you'll never have the appropriate love for others in the body of Christ. You'll remember when Jesus was in Matthew 22, asked the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? I can just imagine this Jewish guy going, can you condense it all down for me? There were 613 Jewish rules and regulations, 10 great commandments, but there were 610 other regulations the Jews also had to keep. You know, if you're depending on the law to save you, the law does nothing but condemn you, and I am the Jewish nation. 613 rules and regulations, keeping all of those from the womb to the tomb? Really? Who could do that? No one. No one. Give you an example. How many of you have ever eaten shrimp, crab, or lobster in your life? You're condemned. You're going to hell. If you're counting on the Jewish dietary laws, you just raised your hand and said, I'm going to hell. And I knew that. Well, thank God we're not under the law. Amen. I mean, I can't imagine life without shrimp, crab, and lobster. Or sausage. They couldn't eat sausage. What? Couldn't eat hot dogs. What's life without hot dogs? Yeah, vegetables growing on trees. Great. Said from our resident tree hugger here. Thank you, Barry. You're right. But man, actually, you're absolutely right. In the beginning, man was a vegetarian. But when Noah got off the boat, God said, everything is game. No pun intended. And we've been eating meat since. The hot dogs growing in trees. Maybe that was the forbidden fruit that Eve ate. We all assume it was an apple. May have been a hot dog. And God said, that'll kill you. The nitrites in there, over the top. Coney Island dogs. Oh, that's where I learned to love Coney dogs. Keep on loving each other. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important of those 613 Jewish rules and regulations? Jesus says, love God. Love God first and foremost, above everything else, above your job, above your spouse, your cat, your dog, hot dogs, or anything else. Love God above everything else and anything else, anyone else in this. And that's really a priority decision, isn't it? That's why it's agape. We decide to do that. It's not based on feelings. I'm going to do that. I think agape is easier for a man because we can set our minds to do anything. But women are so emotionally sensitive, they attach feelings to it, that agape may not ask for at all. I will do what is best for those that I love. That's what agape is. But sometimes my feelings can cloud my judgment in that. Sometimes, yeah, but I don't feel like loving them. Agape doesn't have anything to do with feelings. It's a will. It's a decision that we make. So Jesus said, love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That kind of leaves everything else out, doesn't it? With how much of your mind? All. How much of your soul? How much of your strength? Seems pretty inclusive to me. It doesn't leave room for anything else. You put God priority one, everything else falls into place. You pursue God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength in this life. Everything else will turn out just fine. Here's the problem. Satan knows that as well. And he will do everything he can to keep you too busy for God. Too busy to think about God. Too busy to focus on God. Too busy to sit down and read your Bible or spend time in prayer daily or turn on the praise and worship. We live in the busiest world that the world has ever seen. It's unbelievable how much busyness is out there today. It is the number one complaint I hear constantly. I'm so busy. I'm so busy. I'm so busy. It makes you just want to step off the circus ride for a minute and catch your breath, doesn't it? And I think those quiet times, again, it's going to have to require a decision on your part. Apart from feelings, you're going to have to make the decision. I am going to carve out some time where it's just me and God. We all live in a busy world, but we've all got the same 24 hours a day that Jesus had. And I don't see him fretful. I don't see him worried about it. I don't see him pulling out his day planner, freaking out. I don't see him on his cell phone, man, I got 150 emails to return. I just don't see Jesus doing anything like that. He seemed to always be at peace and at rest, didn't he? And it's the one thing we've forfeited today in the age of busyness and technology. Not saying that either is necessarily bad, but we can overdo anything. I think it's worth reconsidering. How much do I really love God? How much time do I devote to him, my thought life to him? Love is of God, Scripture says. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22. It's the primary evidence of his lordship in your life. And I love the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13 because he's defining agape in terms that we've heard many times before, but I just love it because it's how it acts in and through the life of a believer. Love is patient. I am not. You are not. Not by nature, not by old nature. You're not patient by nature. God is. God is love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. I looked it up in the original. The word easily doesn't appear there in the Greek text. It says love is not angered. Oh, crud. I was condemned when it said easily. You take the word easily out of there, and that's the only loophole I could find. You know, well, it's difficult for me, Lord. You know, apart from the Lord, it's impossible. Love, however, agape, is not angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Doesn't bring up the past. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Agape never fails. I could sit in that truth for the rest of my life. That is the bubble in which you and God dwell, where His presence is so pervasive in your life that everything else pales into insignificance. I want to be in that bubble 24/7. Satan wants to rob us of that peace, doesn't he? He'll go to war against us every way that he possibly can. Verse 2, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Brotherly love towards strangers is the word that's used there. To entertain strangers, philoxenius. Phileo is that kind of love. Xenius is crowds. In other words, have love towards crowds of people. It's just an old word for hospitality, but it's in the present tense, which means I have to continuously continue to do this. It's in the middle voice in the original Greek language because God will help me do it. It's a command. It's an imperative in the original language. We demonstrate our love for others when we're friendly to strangers at church. Entertaining in biblical days included taking a person into your own home. I mean, today it's so convenient for us because of the plethora of restaurants out there to say, hey, brother or sister in Christ, after Sunday morning service, hey, you want to go to lunch with us? Just hang out and fellowship about the Lord. That's a wonderful opportunity to do that. One of the reasons it should be practiced is because sometimes you never know. We may be entertaining angels that walk in the back of the church doors. Ty says, as the greeter, hi there, I haven't seen you here before. And the angel goes, nope. And Ty thinks to himself, well, that's a curt response, but, oh, you're from a not around here, are you? You have a different dialect. And the angel goes, yep. And so Ty chooses, I'm going to love this guy. Can I find you a good seat? Can I get you a bottle of water? The coffee bar is right around the corner here. We just want to love on you in Jesus' name. I want to encourage you in His word. Thank you for coming today. God bless you. God bless you. And the angel goes, what's your name again? I'm taking notes, taking them back to heaven with me. I mean, in the past, you see Abraham welcoming angels in Genesis 18, Gideon in Judges 6 had a visitation of angels, but he didn't realize it up front. Manoah had a visitation in Judges 13. And some of us, I mean, we sometimes have testimony night. I mean, I've got stories of my own of people that, you stopped alongside the road, you helped them change a tire or something, you know, and as soon as you turn around, they disappear. They're gone. You go, what? What in the world happened there? Perhaps, maybe it was angels. Wouldn't that be cool if it was? And those angels go back to God and give a good report on you. Oh, Lord, you'd be so proud of them. They entertained me. They didn't even know who I was. So I just, ping, I disappeared. They freaked out. And now they got a testimony for the rest of their lives. They've entertained angels. Didn't even know it. Remember, verse 3, remember those in prison also, as if you were a fellow prisoner with them, and those who were mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. This is a poor place to go to justify prison ministry as it's practiced in the local church today. The context is Christians that have been imprisoned because of their faith, not criminals. I think it extends to criminals because they need Jesus too, don't they? Okay, that ain't a bad thing at all. So we'll take the gospel into prisons as the Lord opens those doors of opportunity. But be sure that you remember those suffering saints that are around the world in third world countries suffering for their faith like you and I never will. We're so blessed to live in the land that we do that is so tolerant. I know that times are changing. I understand that there's increasing hostility against Christianity. I understand that, but it's nothing like it is in some third world countries, and so I praise God for the freedoms that we have, but let's not forget to pray for those that are in prison. And when possible, if we can visit these guys that are there. Paul had been in prison often, been mistreated all of the time that he was there, whipped and beaten and shipwrecked. I mean, the list goes on and on. But those in prison for other reasons need Jesus just as much. So remember those in prison as if you were a fellow prisoner. Verse 4, marriage. He says he's got all of these tidbits that all tie together under this big umbrella called love. Once you've got love and you've got agape, all of these other commands are easily obeyed. Without love, it is impossible that you obey any of them. So think about that in the negative, that if I don't put God first, if his love doesn't fill my heart, I don't have the resources to do everything else he commands in this chapter. So it starts with God. Love God, and then Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the prophets hang on these two commands. I want to love like that. Marriage should be honored by all. Verse 4, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all of the sexually immoral. Boy, as I was thinking about that, just last night on the news, I was watching one of the news channels, and there is a bona fide political movement in some circles in Washington, D.C., to do away with traditional marriage entirely. I mean, forget about gay and lesbian marriage. That's not on the table anymore. What is on the table is, let's just abolish the whole institution. And you say, really? Is that even possible? Well, how does God define marriage? As a union between one man and one woman for life. That is God's ideal. It wasn't Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. So we understand what God's perfect ideal was, and we don't even have to get into all of the scriptures that denounce homosexual relationships, whether male or female. It condemns bestiality as well. It condemns all sexual union outside of marriage. So when there is infidelity in the marriage, we call that adultery, but there is sexual immorality outside of marriage that's referred to in this passage as sexual immorality. It's any sex outside the context of marriage and includes living together in sin. There's huge pressure put upon the church today to compromise in that area. And here's why. Because if Satan can lead you down that path of compromise even one step, the next step is so much easier. So 10 years ago, thank you, Tracy, 10 years ago they were talking about, I just read it in the paper, they were celebrating 15 years of gay and lesbian equal rights movements in America. But that's not where it stops. Understand, marriage is under attack. It is God himself and all that he stands for that is under attack. So Satan knows that if he can get you to compromise, well, you Christians can live together in sin. I mean, everybody in the world's doing it. Not a big deal. Nobody thinks that's a sin anymore. I mean, you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it first, would you? You hear all sorts of justification that may appeal to the flesh, but you know is opposed to the Spirit of God. But we justify it in the flesh because Satan knows you justify that, then we'll justify the next step and the next step and the next step. And pretty soon America says there is no marriage. Churches in America are under attack today because, especially here in Colorado, now that we have a gay governor, there is tremendous pressure put upon pastors of churches in Colorado to perform. Once you say that we do marriages, then you have to do gay marriages and lesbian marriages. You got to marry cats and dogs together. You got to do it all. If you say and advertise that you do weddings, you now have to follow the letter of the law and respect all of those unions, if you will, that the Bible forbids. So what we say in our statement of faith is marriage is performed in our church as an accommodation to our members only. We're not a marriage mill. We don't charge. We don't do anything for money in this church. That's not the goal. We've never charged for a funeral or a wedding in the history of the church. We don't do that. But it's an accommodation, and we have to word it that way because there's such political pressure put upon us today. But understand, it's not going to stop there until Christianity is eradicated. That's what Satan's goal is. As far back as 1953, the Supreme Court said, you can't use the Bible in public schools anymore. That was just the tip of the iceberg. Getting God completely out of all national life and its aspects is what Satan's goal is. Understand that goal. It's just going to get worse, not better. How do we stand against that? We keep our eyes on God. We keep our eyes on God, realizing that these people that are opposed to God and his purposes and calling us to compromise in this verse 4 issue of marriage need Jesus. That's it. They just need Jesus. It's a shame that we now have to define what marriage is, isn't it? I never saw that coming. The Bible never depicts marriage as anything except a lifelong monogamous commitment and faithful relationship between a man and a woman.
Jim?
End of discussion. Yes, sir.
Can I ask you something
on what
you said?
Yes, sir.
You said that you had to make a statement that you only do marriages for something you expect.
An accommodation to the body. Yeah, to the body.
I thought you said members.
We don't have formal membership. I did say members, but that's a colloquial expression. We don't have a formal membership in the role. So if you come or you're a member. If you don't come or you're not a member. I'm sorry? First Amendment rights, according to the Supreme Court, you don't have any if you're a church that does weddings. I could start a jail ministry by going to jail because I violated, state law, but my Bible says obey the laws. So I'll tell you what, we're going to pull out of the public arena of doing marriages. We would do it often as an accommodation for people coming in and say, well, I've just been coming to church here for a couple of weeks. We're living together in sin. Could you marry us so we can stop doing that? And they go, well, absolutely. We're here to help you become better Christians, not condemn anybody. So we've always tried to do that. But we live in such a day and age today where the church doesn't have any First Amendment rights anymore. In fact, if I say anything political from the pulpit, or from this dais, if I say anything political representing one side of the political spectrum, I am bound by law to represent the other side as well. I can't have a Republican speak here in our church without also having a Democrat speak here and presenting an alternative view. That's the law that we live in today. So First Amendment rights, maybe you got some. I don't. I'm a pastor. So is that going to stop me from telling people about Jesus? Crud, no. No, people need the Lord. Marriage should be honored by all. It's not today. It's under attack. Let's stand up against that. The other day, I heard about a conversation between a teenager and his grandfather. And the young man asked his grandfather, hey, Grandpa, your generation didn't have all of the sexually transmitted diseases that we have today. What did you wear to have safe sex? And the wise old gentleman replied, a wedding ring. I love that. You know what a wedding ring is, don't you? It's that small piece of jewelry placed on the finger that cuts off your circulation. You got to think about that for a minute. It takes you out of circulation. A number of years ago, Ann Landers, in one of her columns, was asked by one of her readers, well, she asked the question, has your sex life gone downhill since marriage? That was her question in her column. And one reader, a 52-year-old man from Newark, New Jersey, put it best. He said, quote, your question, has sex gone downhill since marriage, is an insult to those of us who waited until marriage to have sex. You ought to tell your readers that if they don't eat the icing off the cake before dinner, they're more likely to enjoy the dessert afterwards. I like that. Don't eat the icing off the cake before the meal, okay? Point made. Today, all of these ideals are mocked. In fact, federal courts have forbidden the teaching of abstinence in public schools. You can't teach them that not having sex is a viable alternative to teenagers. It's against the law to teach them biblical values. First Amendment rights? Yeah, unless you go against what the government just said you can't do. You have rights in name only. I mean, how much lawyer can you hire? They'll win every time. What we have to stand firm on is biblical values, as a matter of fact, not feeling. as a matter of faith, not feeling. What else do we need to beware of? Verse 5, keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content. Say content. Don't you just love the word, the way that word sounds? Content. Keep yourself free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because here again, the answer is God. Never will I leave you. God says, never will I forsake you. That should be your source of all contentment, not money. In fact, didn't Jesus say, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but rather store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal. For where your heart is, that also is where that's where your treasure lies. My heart is in heaven. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll remember in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler who turned down Jesus' offer to come and follow him because he was so enamored with the world's riches. We just can't go there. Or when Jesus was asked by a greedy brother to force his other brother to divide the inheritance with him, Jesus told them the parable about the rich fool. The parable is all about the consequences of greed. I just want to say this in closing with that. The real measure of our wealth is how much we'd be worth if we lost all of our money. Where would your sense of self-worth if all of your money evaporated? Would you still be content? I mean, that's, I think, the truest measure of how much wealth you really possess. If you had no money at all, would you still realize your wealth and worth in God's eyes? Be content. I love where he says that there in verse 5. The Greek word is archeo, and it means it carries with it the idea of raising a barrier against the world's standards. Be content. Raise a barrier against the world's standards that you got to have this and you got to have that. You got to wear this dress and you got to wear this designer label and you got to drive this car or live in that neighborhood. You put up a barrier, literally, against that kind of thinking. And again, that's an action you take in your mind. Has nothing to do with feelings. Has everything to do with you choosing to do that. In other words, it's to ward off the desire for more and to be content with what you have. And here it's in the present tense, continuously continue this ongoing action. And God will help you in that process. Paul would write the Philippian believers and put it this way in Philippians 4:10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned, that means you and I can learn it. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. That is a test that you and I flunk regularly. I'm not happy with my circumstance. I'm not happy with where I live. I'm not happy with how people are treating me. I'm not happy with this. And I think that Satan is trying to get our eyes off of heaven and on circumstance. But Paul says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Paul says, I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That's the underlying secret. And so I believe that God tests the genuineness of our faith by allowing us to go through times of deprivation just to see how much we complain. Complaining is proof that you're not content. We've all been there. We've all flunked that test from time to time. But I think we need to strive to learn the secret of contentment. Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But last year's two hailstorms, we weren't saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, my roof, oh, my house, oh, my car. Easy come, easy go. Can I drive a car with hail pings all over it? I do. This is Colorado. You're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. This is the land of hail. I'll take it over a Category 5 hurricane any day. I'll take it over an EF5 tornado touching down in Kansas. I'll take hail. It's not bad. I can live with that. My car has reverse pimples all over it, you know. I guess it's going through car puberty or something. Anyway, success. I want to talk about that for just a second. Success is getting what you want. Contentment is wanting what you get and being happy with it. Never will I leave you or forsake you. He's quoting there out of Deuteronomy 31. I just want you to think about this for a minute. Joy is an emotion that looks upward. Contentment is an emotion that looks inward. Happiness is an emotion that looks outward. Joy says, how great is our God. Contentment says, it is well with my soul. Happiness says, what a wonderful husband I have. Yeah, until he does something stupid again, you know. Contentment, how to find it. Write notes on this and we'll close with this tonight. Contentment and how to find it. Number one, become grateful. The opposite is a whiner, a wimp, and a complainer. Choose to be grateful. Set your mind on that. I am going to be grateful. And don't we have plenty to be grateful for as Christians? Oh, goodness, the blood of Jesus, the eternity that awaits us, the promise of his care between now and then. It is impossible to develop contentment without gratitude. I think the two are inseparable. Secondly, take responsible for and control of your attitude towards what happens to you. Take ownership of that. I'm not responsible for what happens to me. I am responsible for my attitude of what happens to me. Your attitude is everything. Number three, break the habit of trying to satisfy your discontentment with buying stuff. I'm depressed, so I'm going shopping. That's what a woman says. You know what a man says? I'm depressed, so I'm going to eat. So you find men all over the place at Golden Corral. I guess most of them are depressed. I guess all the clothing shops are kept in the green by women that are discontent. But yeah, be aware of the tendency of trying to satisfy that hole in your life by buying something. That'll put you in the poorhouse quick. And the world is in the habit of trying to get you to satisfy your discontent with acquisitions. Avoid impulse buying, lusting and coveting after all of the stuff that you don't have, but the TV commercials tell you you need to have. Fourthly, write this one down. Stop comparing yourself to others. You'll always be better than someone worse than others. Stop comparing yourself to others, or you will eternally feel like a failure. There will always be somebody richer, taller, better looking, whatever, than you or I, and we have no control over that, and it can eat at that spirit of contentment. Stop comparing yourself to others. Number five, help others. In other words, be others-centered. Gets you outside of yourself. It leads to contentment. It's helping others and being other-centered is opposed to being self-centered, self-absorbed, and narcissistic. Be others-centered. And lastly, be content with what you have, but never with who you are. Be content with what you have, but always be striving to be more than you are in Christ Jesus. Is there any room for improvement in you as a Christian? Amen. Pursue that. Pursue that. I will be content with what I have, but I will not be content with who I am. I can be more than I am. By the grace of God, I am not who I used to be. But I am not yet the person I am going to be in Christ Jesus. That awaits glory. It's coming. But I am not going to stop pursuing that in this life. Be content with what you have, but never with what you are. Pursue being all that you can be in Christ Jesus. I want to leave off with that tonight, and I know it's been a short study, but this is such a powerful closing chapter where he tries to incorporate all that it means to be godly in one chapter. That's a big pill to swallow. I just wanted to plant some thoughts because a lot of this has to do with the issue of contentment. It's an issue that burns in my heart because we counsel people for a living here. We guide and direct people, whether on the phone or in person, here nonstop. That's what we do as a church, as pastors. And I find so much discontent in the body of Christ. Not pointing a finger at any particular person, but understand this. Satan is trying to make you discontented with everything and everyone on the planet. He wants you constantly stirred up. He wants you thinking everything is a catastrophe. We're living in a constant state of crisis. Everybody is freaking out, and that's the norm. No, it's not. Not for the child of God. My Bible says he died to give me peace. Peace, rest. That's what Jesus promised. So if I'm upset and frazzled and discontented, it must mean there's room for improvement in my personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just take that as an encouragement. Pursue him, and everything else will turn out fine in the long run if we just keep our eyes on him. That's the secret. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Read the rest of the chapter. There will be a test next week. Bring your questions. Read ahead. If you don't have any questions, you didn't stay long enough in the scripture. There's plenty of stuff that I don't know as I go through it. Heavenly Father, I want your blessings to be poured out upon my brothers and sisters. I want you to encourage their hearts. Lift them up, Lord. Teach them what agape is. If it comes from you, if God is agape and you're sitting on the throne of my life, then I want that agape to be flowing through me, unhindered by the barriers in my heart that the world tries to erect. I love you, Lord, with all of my heart, and I want to love you more and more with every passing day, and I don't want anything in this world or this weak flesh of mine to get in the way. Help us to pursue you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to carve out times of peace and rest where we can just be in your word and in prayer and listen to the praise and worship to get away from the constant cacophony of the world. We're just assaulted constantly by a barrage of busyness. I pray for deliverance from it, that we'd always be able to find our hope, our rest, our trust, our vision renewed in those quiet times. But it's that little bubble, Lord, where it's just you and me. It's you and each one of us. And the world is outside the bubble. And we listen for that still small voice that quiets our discontented souls, speaks contentment to us when the world is shouting at us all the things we need. We find peace in that place because we're talking with the Prince of Peace. I love you with all of my heart. I want to grow in that love and love you more with every passing day. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us the times where we've given into that spirit of discontent. We've envied after stuff of the things of this world. We've let our busyness get the best of us. Forgive us. And help us to chart a path of peace and rest for the rest of this journey called life. In Jesus' name, amen.